John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you have little ones, first grade and under, who'd like to go for children's worship, they can join Miss Brittany and our volunteers and our child care staff, and they will head across the way for children's worship. So the reason we stopped on verse 8 is I want us to pause and consider verse 8 before we go to the rest of the text. So let's go back and read verse 8 again. Verse 8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So if we were to stop reading there, what fruit would we assume Jesus is talking about? What is the fruit in a person's life that proves that they're a disciple? If we stop there, if that's where the text ended, we might think Jesus was talking about obedience. If we abide in Jesus and he abides in us, we will bear the fruit of good works. That's actually a true statement. That's a point that can be made from other scriptures. But when we read this verse in context, there is a very specific fruit to which Jesus is referring. A very particular obedience is being described here. Well, let's continue in the text then. Verses 8 through 17. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you. Why? So that you will love one another. What is the fruit that Jesus promises to grow in Christians who abide in him? What is the fruit that when we bear it proves that we are his disciples? The answer is love. Love, and I know it's more specific than that, we'll get there. Love is what Jesus intends to cultivate in us. So if you're a garden and he's growing fruit in you, the fruit that he intends to cultivate in you, yes, his holiness. Yes, his good works. He's concerned about those things. Yes, he wants you to be orthodox in your beliefs. But the end of all that, the fruit that comes out of all this is love. And how does he bear that fruit? Like if this is a garden, what is the seed that he plants in us so that we bear this fruit? How does he water this fruit? How does he cultivate this fruit? This fruit grows in us as we experience and enjoy being recipients of God's love. God's love for us is the seed. God's love for us is the water. God's love for us is the sunlight. As we enjoy his love, as we experience his love through the gospel, his love replicates itself in us. 1 John chapter 4 says it very simply. We love because he first loved us. His love is the seed. What is the fruit that it grows? More love. We hear the same sentiment in our text. Look at verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's talking about Jesus' love for us. The next day, he's going to die on the cross for the sins of his disciples and all who will trust him. So Jesus says, love each other the same way that I am about to love you. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: do we know the love of Jesus? Are we experiencing and enjoying his love for us? Think about yourself. If you find yourself frequently feeling that you still need to do something to earn God's love, to live up to what he's done for you, if you find yourself doubting whether he loves you or feeling like there's no way he could love a sinner like you, what does that tell me if you're living with that doubt or that sense of inadequacy before God? It tells me that either you're not a Christian or you're a confused Christian. And that confusion can come from a lot of different places. You might just be a new Christian, or you may be an immature Christian who really hasn't grasped the depths, the magnitude of God's love yet. You may be dealing with some serious sin problems that you just can't seem to shake. And you may be just sad. You may be going through a hard time in your life. That can confuse you too. You also might be tangled up in some bad teaching that you heard somewhere. Regardless, if you're living in that place of confusion, let me just tell you the truth. Why does Jesus love you? Why does Jesus love Christians? Why would he be willing to lay down his life for us, for these disciples? It's not because of anything you've done. It's not because of anything you will do. There is nothing you did or that you will do that made Jesus love you. And what that means is there's nothing you can do to make him love you less, right? His love, there's no greater love than what he's done for us. He laid down his life for sinners. There's no greater love than that, the text tells us. So that means his love for you is unmoved and unchanging, regardless of what you do. Therefore, if you trust Jesus, you have been adopted into the family of God, you were loved by your Father, and nothing can undo that. The familial love of God toward Christians is unwaveringly and objectively true, whether we feel that way or not. So if you look at your own life and you think, God doesn't love me that way, I don't feel that, I don't sense that, what should you do with that feeling? Yes, maybe you aren't a Christian. That's possible. What that definitely tells us, though, whether you're a Christian or not, is kind of a moot point, is that you are not actively believing the gospel and resting in the gospel. So whether you're a confused Christian or not a Christian at all, the answer is hear the gospel clearly and believe it. Listen to verses 3 through 5. Jesus says to the disciples, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." There is a connection between abiding in Jesus and the message that he speaks. He said, the message I've spoken to you, he's already told you that you're clean. What does that mean? By believing the gospel, repenting, and then attending to Jesus, what do we find there? The love of God. I couldn't help this morning in Sunday school. Y'all should come to Sunday school, by the way. I know it's early. I think you go to work, a lot of you, earlier than that. But it's like really, really, really good stuff. I am learning, your pastor is learning so much from the ruling elders you guys elected in this class, and it is helping me in my pursuit of Jesus. I can't give any bigger recommendation for it than that. But this morning I was thinking about a previous mentor of mine, Jack Miller. Some of y'all know Jack Miller, but he used to say, cheer up, you're way worse than you think you are. And the cheer up part is not just like an irony that your sin is way worse than you think it is. Cheer up because God loves you, even though you think your sin is smaller than it is. Your sin is way worse and way more deeply rooted than you realize, and yet he still loves you. When we are daily remembering what the gospel says about our sins and about God's feelings toward us, when we're daily remembering that, trusting that, repenting, when we're resting in what Christ has accomplished, you're going to experience his love. So again, whether you're a Christian at this moment is kind of a moot point to me. The solution is this: believe the gospel. You have no grounds on which to stand before God, and Jesus has done everything that you might be forgiven and loved by God forever. Believe that and flee from your sins and from the world and from yourself to Jesus. Enjoy the love of God that is declared for you in the gospel. When you start to wake up every morning recognizing your brokenness and your need and remembering that it's all been fulfilled in Jesus, that he's done everything you need, when you're living in that place, that kind of love changes you. When you recognize what you deserve for your sin, and when you see what a remarkable thing Jesus has done for us, when you see the riches of God's kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, what is the natural overflow of experiencing that kind of love? Love. Reciprocal love, first to God, which we could call worship, affection, delight. But that's not really the point of this text. When we experience and enjoy Jesus' love, our affection for God and other Christians necessarily grows. So I think you understand how this would experience of God's love in the gospel every day would increase our affection and delight toward God. But how does experiencing God's love for me increase my love for other Christians? Well, let's just think about these 11 disciples that we've got left in the upper room with Jesus. They were not all from the same circles. They were not all from the same towns. They were not all the same social status. In fact, many of these guys would never have hung out with each other ordinarily. And yet their individual associations with Jesus made them associates of each other. Listen to verses 13 through 17. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You, plural, are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you, plural, friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Jesus loved those men. He chose those men. He called them together friends and appointed them to bear fruit together. Really, these guys had no option but to figure out how to get along. Don't forget the big picture of the story. Jesus is about to be gone, and these 11 men are going to have to figure out how to continue the work of the kingdom of God with Jesus being with the Father in heaven. They had to love one another. If they were going to do what Jesus chose them for, they had to love one another. Now, in the 21st century, maybe the stakes don't seem so high for us, right? A Christian rubs you the wrong way, just go to another good church down the street. You got that option, right? Jesus disallows us from having that kind of flippant, blasé attitude toward Christian friendships, not only by his command in this text, but simply by the gospel. Why does Jesus love me? Why does Jesus love Barry? Why does Jesus love James? Why? It's not because of anything in us. I hate to expose James and Barry, all of you guys like that. If he loves me, in that way, not because of anything I've done. He loves Barry in that way, and he loves James in that way. And if that gospel truth is the foundation of me abiding in Jesus and enjoying Jesus, how should that change my attitude about these guys and about everyone else who professes the name of Jesus? I know that James and Barry are sinners, just like me, but also that they are loved by God. They've been transformed by God. They are now saints of God and members of the household of God. In the eyes of God, we are equals. And that applies also to the women who are here, the young and the old who are here, all who trust Christ. We have been made equals in the eyes of Christ. We are brothers and sisters and thus are called to be here for one another. And here's the kicker. He chose us to be here together with each other. It is by God's providence that you are here this morning. It is by God's providence that you are a member of this church, if you are. So just like the 11 disciples, that he put them together and said, hey, you guys need to figure this out so you can accomplish what I've got for you. So he's telling us, hey, I put you guys together. If you're going to do what I called you to do, you got to figure out how to love each other. And the reality is we cannot follow Jesus alone. Following Jesus is not easy. Seeking his kingdom in this world is not easy. Following Jesus is a life completely contrary to the world in which we live. So if you're going to follow Jesus in this world, whether it's the 21st century or the first century, it's going to be a life of suffering, a life of self-denial, of persecution, of temptation, and we cannot do that alone. That's why Jesus gave us each other. The problem is that relationships are hard. We find it hard to be honest with each other. We find it hard to compromise. We find it hard to forgive. Jesus actually understands all that. That's why he tells us, love one another. But his command stands firm. So, while this command rightly applies to all of our Christian relationships, like I've got great friends at First Baptist that I'm called to love, we would be gravely mistaken to not first consider our relationships in the local congregation to which God has connected us. Like I know we got friends visiting from out of town. So this applies to your home church as well, right? Whoever God has put you, he's put you there intentionally. And so the question is, when you think about your church, the place where God has put you, here's a question to consider. Do you have deep relationships of trust and reliance upon the Christians in this room? Do you have a Christian in this room, maybe they're not here today, but in this church, with whom you are regularly, or by whom you're regularly encouraged, that you challenge and press one another? Do you have Christians here in this church with whom you regularly pray and share and walk together in the process of following Jesus? Do you have another Christian here with whom you can share your joys, your sorrows, your temptations, and your failures? And by the way, I'm not talking about your pastor. I know y'all can, and you do. I'm talking about besides your pastor. Do you have other Christian friends that you can be real and open with, that you can trust in these ways? You can share your joys, your sorrows, your temptations, your failures, and you give the same freedoms to them. These are the kinds of loving relationships to which Jesus calls us. Deep, intimate, familial love to the point that we would even lay our lives down for each other. This is messy, difficult stuff that necessitates loving others with the love of Christ. It means being able to forgive when it's not deserved, or perhaps even requested at first. It means suffering being misunderstood. It means suffering loss for the sake of truth and unity. It means being the kind of family that we really all need and long for. This is what Jesus commands us to have with each other. So how can we have these kinds of relationships here at FPC? It's not just a sign that you're a Christian. They are essential to proper Christian growth in life. FPC will never be what God has called her to be if we don't have these kinds of relationships with each other. It's that essential. So how do we move in this direction? Well, If you're not growing in love for other Christians, if everything I'm saying terrifies you, start with examining your enjoyment of the love of God. As I said earlier, Jesus' love perpetuates itself. If you're experiencing and enjoying his love is going to replicate itself in you. So ask yourself that question, are you regularly enjoying the love that he has for you? Well, how do you gauge that? It feels very subjective. It's actually very simple. I've got two questions to help you answer that question. First, how's your worship communally and individually? You can answer that question a lot of different ways. You can think about quantity. You can think about quality. But before either of those two things, I want to think about your drive and desire to worship God. Do you enjoy worshiping God? Do you find him delightful, joy-inspiring, and satisfying? Do you want to celebrate him with other Christians, with your family, by yourself? Listen, honesty time, right? I get it. Some Sundays, you wake up, you don't want to go to church. I have those Sundays, believe it or not. I know that some nights you're tired, and you might not want to read the Bible with your family at the dinner table. You may not want to pray with your kids. I know that you don't wake up every morning having just gotten 8 great hours of rest, and you wake up filled with the joy of the Lord, and you open your eyes, and even though your spouse may be sleeping next to you, you open your eyes and say, "Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him." That may not be the thing you wake up with every day. It's at moments like that, when it's hard to get up on Sunday morning, when you don't want to spend time with the Lord, when you don't want to worship God with your family, it's in moments like that in which habit and discipline, and even a sense of rightful duty can be helpful. It's even more helpful, I think, in seasons of life when things are hard emotionally and spiritually. Because it's when I'm doubting, when I'm grieving, when I'm struggling, when I'm hurting, it's then that I most need to worship with the people of God, with my family, and on my own. And it's also at that time that I least want to do it. But I'm just talking about the big picture. If worship for you, with the people of God, with your family, or by yourself, if it is more often than not a perfunctory thing, and it's something you do because you do it, because you should, I think you're actually missing the point. And it makes me wonder if you are regularly meditating on the gospel. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation of your life, if the work of Christ for you and for the people of God, if that is the song of your heart and the motivating urge of your life, what will you be feeling and wanting to do generally in your life? You'll want to know the love of God, and you're going to want to worship him. So when we are enjoying the love of Jesus deeply, the natural result is celebration of the triune redeeming God. So when you worship here on Sundays, is that what you're experiencing? When you're singing and praying and taking communion, are you personally engaging with God, praising him, celebrating what he's done in your life? Community worship is not just a plug and play, sing the songs, do the things. It's a time of reflection on what God has done in your life, what God is doing in your life. When we worship as a church and as families and as individuals, it's a time of reflection and thinking about what God has done. It's doing business with him, confessing your sins, asking him to shape us. That's the quality of worship we're talking about. Now, wait a second. How does that relate back to loving other Christians? What motivates this kind of worship is the same thing that motivates our love for other Christians. If your deep, intimate friendship with other Christians is lacking, it's anemic or absent, well, look at your worship. Is your worship also anemic and perfunctory and lacking the drive and desire and quality that I've been describing? If both of those are lacking, that's a pretty decent sign that you are not regularly enjoying the love of God and the gospel. You're not thriving in a gospel-centered, gospel-motivated, gospel-grounded way of thinking. So the solution here is you got to get in a relationship and spend an hour each week with somebody in this church. The goal is not you need to sing a certain way or do a certain thing. Are you trusting Christ? Are you enjoying his love for you. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to the solution in a minute. Here's another diagnostic question you can ask yourself. If you don't see yourself growing in love for other Christians, we've asked already, how's your worship? But next, how's your repentance? And I ask this question for two reasons. First is this. Sorry, I'm going to the next blank quick. A person who is daily aware of their own sins and their need of the gospel necessarily feels a kindred spirit with like-minded people. When I meet another person, regardless of their denomination or creed, and they say, all my boast is in Jesus, I've just met a friend, someone with whom I share a lot in common, so long as I'm operating in that same mindset. But if I'm not living in repentance, what am I living in? Pride. Unconfessed sin, probably. Probably confidence in my religion or my church membership or something else. If I'm not living in repentance, I'm probably not going to find myself very attracted to other repentant people. But here's a second reason I bring up repentance. Repentance is the means by which we regularly experience the powerful love of God shown in the cross. When we confess our sins to God by name, we tell him what we did. When we recognize how vile and dangerous our sins are, when we realize that they are poisonous traps and we flee from them to God, what do we find in him? His absolute, unconditional forgiveness, love, and inclusion. And if experiencing God's love grows my love for Christians, then I should be asking, am I repenting? Am I taking my sins seriously and daily rejecting it to know the love of God? Your repentance and your worship are both objective ways you can kind of diagnose what's going on with your heart. As Christians enjoy the love of Jesus, they will love one another. So if you're not loving other Christians, you don't trust them, you don't want to be around them, you're just really not attracted to other Christians, your response should be this. Repent of your sins. Enjoy the Lord. And worship him. And then love one another. Here's another possibility to consider. I alluded to it earlier. Maybe it's also possible that you still don't really grasp the love of God for you. Maybe you aren't enjoying God's love because you just haven't got a handle on it. Thus, if you're not growing in your love for other Christians, also examine your understanding of the love of God. Why does God love you? It's not because God in eternity past looked through all history and he saw you and he said, oh, now that is a special one. Now that's one I can really do something big through. No, God didn't choose Israel or the disciples because they were strong and impressive. No, God chooses the weak, the despised, the foolish to accomplish his purposes. God's love for you is based upon nothing good in you. In fact, we do not, cannot, and can never deserve the love of our holy God. Our sin has put us fully outside the realm of deserving God's love. Left to ourselves, we are enemies of God and deserving only of his wrath. And that's every person. Every human is in that exact same position. There's no good person on the earth. There's nobody that has a better shot at giving God's love. There's nobody that has a worse shot at getting God's love. We are all lost, undone, and fallen. So my assumption about every single person I meet, Christian or not, is this. They've got some major sin problems that are deeply rooted in their heart. Why do I believe that? Because it's what the Bible tells us, and because I know who I am apart from Christ. And here's what that means. The only reason that any person believes in Christ and receives his love is the sovereign love and intention of God. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If you're a Christian, it's not because you chose Christ. It's because he chose you and drew you to himself. And why did he choose you? That you would love other people like you. Look around you. It's all right, your next work. Look around you. Look at the other people in this room. These people! These are the ones he has called you out to love. The only reason that God loves any of us is because Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly. Because Jesus died on the cross for us and because Jesus was raised from the dead. God loves us and brings us into his family because of Jesus' work alone. His love is all grace. So if you think that God loves you because of something special in you, it's going to be hard to love others who aren't special like you. But if you understand the love of God as depicted in the gospel, then you can't help but love other Christians, even when they fail you, even when they disappoint you, even when they prove to you that they need Jesus just like you. Loving other Christians is hard. This is a long point, sorry. Loving other Christians is hard because loving like Jesus is hard, but we make it impossible by creating new laws that other Christians must fulfill to be in relationship with us. The gospel must be what binds us together. This is what we do. We impose new laws. No, if you don't believe this or think this way or do this thing for me, then you can't be in relationship. No. If you trust Christ, if he's your Lord, we're family. There is nothing separating us. So have you truly understood how and why God loves you? I would encourage you, if you don't feel inclined to love your Christian brothers and sisters, spend some time contemplating this. How easy it is to erect new laws, new expectations that other Christians have to abide by in order to be in our good graces. Let me press on the nerve. Sometimes our political views divide us. Yes, yes. Sometimes how we think church should be done divides us. Sometimes we sin against each other, but we don't have the guts to lovingly address it as Scripture teaches us. Sometimes our feelings get hurt and we just want the other person to make the first move. Sometimes we have certain theological and relational expectations that we expect others to live up to, sometimes when we don't even communicate those things. What does the gospel say? Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We expect Jesus to love us and love us and love us and forgive and forgive and forgive no matter how often we fail him because he's promised to do so. But then do we not share the same love for our Christian brothers and sisters? Love isn't looking the other way. Love isn't biting your tongue. No, love is a full-throated pursuit of intimacy grounded in self-sacrifice. Love fights for one another's holiness. Love fights for the glory of Christ and his church. Love disciplines. Love comforts, love encourages, love makes disciples, love does all these things. And the only way that happens is if we as individuals are living every day informed by the gospel. So are you there? As Christians enjoy the love of Jesus, they will love one another. So I encourage you, examine your worship, examine your repentance, and examine your understanding of God's love if you aren't seeing that fruit growing in you. A life of following Jesus is no doubt a life of faith, a life of holiness, a life of obedience. But the simplest descriptor is love. As we are loved by Christ, we grow in love for one another. And is that not the very commandment of Jesus? In 1 John 3, the author of John's gospel says this. It can't be simpler than this. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is a bold statement from John. How can you know you're a Christian? Very easy. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you love other Christians? That's the simplest way to examine your own life. And as Christians enjoy and better understand the love of Jesus, they will love one another. Maybe you're not there today. Maybe you have some relationships that are particularly fractured right now. Maybe you have some pain. Maybe you're new to this whole thing and you're trying to sort out when you have political disagreements or that, how do you get along? It's okay. All these signs that you're a Christian are things that God grows in us over time. So what should you do if that's where you find yourself today? Pay attention to his love for you. Repent. Enjoy the love of Jesus and you will begin to grow in your love for other Christians. Make the love of God and the gospel your most important search. Seek to know him and to understand his love ever more clearly. As you do, the other stuff is going to fall into place. You're going to see it transforming your worship. You're going to see it transforming how you feel about yourself and the world, but you're also going to see it transforming your love for other Christians. As Christians enjoy and better understand the love of Jesus shown in the gospel, they will love one another. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for even those times when it is clear and it stings. This text has done its fair share of stinging to me as I have been chewing on it. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here whom I love. We're not homogenous. We don't all think the same things. We don't all relate in the same ways. There are differences between us that in the world would divide us. Yet you have chosen us and brought us together. So help us to love each other. And Lord, help us to do it not slavishly or out of duty or fear. But Lord, help us to do it because we've experienced and enjoyed your love and because we are living in that place all our life. For these men, women, boys, and girls, I pray, Lord, that they will know your love, that they will rest in your love, and that they will find their greatest satisfaction and joy in you. And as a result, that they would love one another. This I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.